Well, I hope you can hear me. I don't know if this thing works, but anyway, I'll just have to boom it out. Very, very lovely to be back here with you again. Of course, you've heard me with this speech before. I know that, and I know that whenever I come here, you suddenly get nostalgic for Paul. I know that. Well, I've been coming here long enough to get nostalgic myself, you know, and I thought, well, maybe I should give you two sermons. You used to have that, didn't you? Actually, we've got a sermon on two passages today. And so I hope it's not two sermons. The passage is John chapter 20, which was just read, and also 1 Peter 1, which is read before then. So please have your Bible open. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter particularly. So you know, of course, even though I hope it won't be two sermons, I might have enough notes here for it, but you never know. The advantage of having two sermons, you know what that is, don't you? The advantage of having two sermons is that by the end of the second one, the minister perhaps might know what he's talking about. But there is a commonality between these two passages. I don't know if you saw it. Let me remind you about what they are. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That's 1 Peter 1 8. And then John 20, 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Believing, that's Christianity, believing. And did you know that in 2 days, just 2 days from now, on the 25th, is Anzac Day? Do you know what Anzac Day is? Australia and New Zealand Army Corps, that's what Anzac means. People these days think it stands for a biscuit, a cookie, but it stands for Australia and New Zealand Army Corps. And in 1915, war was declared, August 1914, and April 1915, the Australian and the New Zealand armies went to war for the first time. They had just formed themselves, they went to Egypt to train, and then they got diverted to the Dardanelles to fight Turkey. And they were soundly defeated after 9 months because they met a guy there called Mustafa Kemal. Mustafa Kemal was a military genius. And he was also a political genius because he set up modern-day Turkey. His name is Atatürk. He's called Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, and it's just last week that the Islamist Erdogan managed to take apart the last of what Atatürk put together for the modern secular Turkey. So anyway, all that is to say that all my life growing up, I grew up in Sydney in a seminary, and the seminary had the student common room built on what was the original chapel. So when they pulled the chapel down, they kept the stained glass windows, and the plaques that were in the chapel were right outside the student common room. So I would walk past the plaques, and one of them was to a guy called Everard Diggs Latouche. And Diggs Latouche was known to my grandmother's generation. People still remembered him. But I didn't know much about him. Fortunately, these days, you can find out a lot on the internet if you look it up. And anyway, this guy came from Northern Ireland, from a rather well-heeled family, came out as a young man to be a lecturer at the seminary in Sydney, and when war broke out less than 2 years later, he signed up, as everybody did. In fact, Australia, you may know, was the only country, I think the only country in World War I, that everybody was a volunteer. There was never any conscription. So he signed up, and he found out that they didn't need chaplains, so he signed up in a rifle company and went off to war, and less than a year later, he was dead. So what about that sort of guy? He lived what he believed. He believed in things we can hardly understand these days. Empire, king, country, all that stuff. He believed it. And it meant something to him, like it did to the rest of his generation. So he lived what he believed. And that is what Christianity is about, according to these passages. We've got to live the Christian life according to what we believe. And John says, I've been careful to set it out so that you can believe it. And what you believe is important. Jesus stresses that there are blessings for those who are believing. That's what he tells Thomas. And Peter sets out what believing means and what believing does for believers. And so let's start looking at John's gospel, if you've got your Bible open, chapter 20. Now, John is the unusual gospel, as you may remember. And experts tell us that he only gives us about 3 weeks total of Jesus' whole ministry. And you can see that's quite right, because by chapter 11 he's finished talking about Jesus' ministry, and he goes on to talking about the last 6 days. In fact, the last three chapters about the last 3 days of Jesus on earth. So John is very unusual in that. What's the point of all of that? Well, the aim is Christian belief. John tells us, we just read it, these things are written. Many more things could be written, but they didn't write them. These things are written so that you would believe, and by believing have life. His readers can have life. And so the Bible builds the kingdom. We know these things. We need to be people who read the scriptures so that we can be the ones who have the life that is being talked about, so that we can be the ones who have the blessing that Jesus says to Thomas there is for people who believe. So John uses signs, as he calls them, uses seven of them, actually only seven of them, and he includes it all the way up to raising someone from the dead, as we say, Lazarus in chapter 11. He also uses witnesses' testimony. So he's a reporter, if you want to put it that way. So is Peter. Both of them are sort of reporters, but much more than that. They were obviously there, so we get a first-hand account from them. They're eyewitnesses. They're witnesses, if you want to put it that way. But they're also teachers. That's why they write. And so they reason and persuade and explain and prove, because they want us to see why what happened happened. And in fact, Peter breaks out and says, all the people in the Old Testament wanted to know more about this. That's the way he finishes his thing there. So what happened, why what happened, and what happened happened is very, very important. Now for them, Peter and John, they were very fortunate to be there, to see those things, just as they wrote them down for us. And John tells us that he thinks these things are truths for every generation, so that every generation can understand them the same way he does, and so that we can trust in the Jesus that he knows and trust Jesus in the same way that he does. And so by God's grace can experience eternal life in the same way that he does. And so John makes clear that this Jesus, the one who spends half the count really describing the last two or three days, this Jesus is none other than the Messiah of God. Something that Peter also points out, by the way, in his passage as well. The one long promised, the Lord who will bring us salvation, long spoken of by the Old Testament writers. And so Peter, in the last two verses, goes on explaining about that. That's all that stuff about the angels. It's rather strange, isn't it? Things that angels long to look into. What an angel? It's very simple. An angel is a messenger. That's all an angel is. So an angel brings a message from God, just like a prophet does, right? And so these guys long to look in it. And you say, where would that be? Well, just look at the end of the prophecy of Daniel. You can see all of that happening if you want to know what Peter's talking about. But there's other places as well. So it was revealed to them. They wanted to see it. But Peter says, God said, no, it's not for you, but it's for us to see, us now, who have all of the scriptures, so that we can know when we read them what God was doing, what he wants us to see, how he wants us to behave, what he wants us to believe. So the key in both the Peter and John passages, the key is we don't see him. They did, we don't. We read about it. And John in John 20 tells us about Thomas, poor old Thomas, you know the story, better known to his friends as the twin, but known to us as old doubting Thomas. Although I think it's not a fair cop to give him that. I think he's had bad press. John doesn't blame him. And the well-known story, of course, Jesus rose, Jesus appeared to everybody, and Thomas missed it. Right? That's the thing. I won't believe until I see. Well, even in John's gospel, short as it is, Thomas is not unique. Most people see, that's what you see, and John is about showing the signs. This is a sign, the first sign Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, show who he was. So it's all about seeing who he is. So Thomas comes along and says, I'm not going to believe till I see. Hardly unfair, because all the way through up until that time, people have been seeing. So all the disciples saw, and they had to be shown, actually. Jesus would show them things, and then they're all skeptical. In fact, the first skeptic recorded is Nathanael back in chapter 1 of John. Do you remember him? Mm-hmm. Philip comes along to Nathanael, his friend, and says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says back to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, well, come and see. Okay. Now, when Jesus sees Nathanael, he says, ah, here's truly an honest and straightforward Israelite. Now, is this a joke? I don't know, because it could be that Nathanael knew his Old Testament and says, Nazareth? Nothing comes out of Nazareth. But he just said nothing good comes out of Nazareth, and here's Jesus. So Jesus said, all right, here's an honest Israelite. So anyway, and Nathanael says, how do you know me? When he says an honest Israelite. Maybe Nathanael has no sense of humor, I don't know. But anyway, Jesus says, look, before Philip talked to you under the fig tree, I saw you there. And Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus replies, do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? Stay around and you'll see much more than this. You'll see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, you see, the point is, John tells us in his gospel quite plainly, Thomas isn't unique. Not any more doubting than the rest. In fact, look at earlier in our very chapter, John chapter 20. They're in the locked room for fear of the Jews, and Jesus has to come and convince them all. He shows them his hands and his side. As John tells us, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were only convinced it was the Lord when they saw his hands and his side. So poor old Thomas is getting a bit of the short straw, isn't he? So in chapter 16, in the upper room, just 3 days before, Jesus had told them all, in a short time you'll no longer see me, and again in a short time you will see me. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will be able to take your joy from you again. So plenty of people saw the risen Jesus. In chapter 20, Mary had a special appearance. So it wasn't about having witnesses to the resurrection. So, well, why is Thomas criticized? The rest of the disciples saw Jesus risen and were glad and believed because they saw. So why does Jesus criticize poor old Thomas? And I think the answer is, the point is, you see, Thomas could have been the first of us. The first of us who do not see yet believe, and instead he was the last of them who saw and yet and then believed. So that's why Jesus says what he says. Those who don't see and believe are us. Thomas could have been the first of us. We have not got any of this firsthand, but rather we are advised to believe the witnesses and to believe what's written. And Jesus says, blessed are we when we do. And so Peter stresses at the end of his passage, it was all expressly written for us. All those heroes of the Old Testament had to be told, no, it's for them, so that we can believe. And the writers and the messengers at the time who were setting out what God was preparing and doing in Israel's history in the Old Testament, they wanted to know more about this. They wanted to see how it all worked out and who was the one who was going to conclude it all. And Peter says the Holy Spirit within them told them it was for us that their messages were given. They didn't get to see it. They also were told about it. Have you ever thought of that? The Old Testament heroes didn't get to see it either. And Hebrews goes on and says, by faith they had to look and see it from afar. They didn't get to see it either. So for us who come 2,000 years too late to see, that's the message. It's a rather encouraging one, isn't it? It was always meant to be that way. And so it is in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, if you want to look at that. It's very, very plain. And we'll, you know, I don't know if we need to, but we'll go through it and have a look what it says. Where concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who've preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the news has now been announced. The news has now been preached. The gospel has now been revealed. And there's no real excuse not to believe anymore. And also, as you see, it was always, always about believing, not about seeing, all the way back in the Old Testament. Now, in John chapter 6, again, if you know your Gospel of John, there's a rather long chapter, John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about himself. And when Jesus starts to say certain things, there are plenty of disciples who saw and heard him, but then they did not go on with him, it says in John chapter 6. What he was saying made them fall away. They didn't believe in him anymore, in other words. And so he asks, you know, are you going to leave too? He says to Peter, and Peter says, where we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We can't go anywhere. And so Matthew tells us something also at the end of Matthew, when Jesus appeared again on this resurrection day, what we're talking about today, and he appeared to his followers after he rose, alive again. They rejoiced, just as they do in John, but some doubted, says Matthew. Interesting, isn't it? So seeing is not necessarily believing. So that's a great message to remember as well. Plenty people saw Jesus, and actually very few believed. And so, we who come 2,000 years too late are not actually at any disadvantage about that. So these guys, Peter and John, tell us, here's the evidence, here's the message. What are we going to do with it? Believe. That's what Jesus tells Thomas. Don't doubt, but believe. And Peter says, believing brings life. Believing gets us relationship with God. Believing gets us eternal life and eternity of heaven together with all others who believe as well. But it's not just a bumper sticker. Remember, you've seen that bumper sticker, believe, whatever that means. It's not that that we're talking about. And that's not what John wants for all of us. It's not just believing in whatever, what anything you want. It's believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, with all its implications as the scriptures set out. Just as the creed said, did you hear that? You said that yourselves as you said the creed. So we need to turn to our passage in 1 Peter to see just how he puts it. It's one of the richest passages in the Bible about what believing brings. And in fact, 1 Peter 3 all the way through to 12 is one long sentence. That whole paragraph put out in our Bible in Greek is a sentence connected with pronouns. It's as if Peter hardly has a breath as he talks about all of these things. But 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it goes on. And indeed, as Peter relates and sets out for us the fundamentals of what salvation is and what it all means for us, he barely stops, as I said, to take a breath. So I hope you've got 1 Peter 1 open in front of you, and I will do the same and get it open in front of me. So he starts very loudly. Do you see it there? Blessed be God. There you go. That's really all you need to say. Let's put our Bibles down again and think about that. Why should God be blessed? Why? And it's a simple answer. Well, because he is who he is. You can say, well, it's very nice. But actually, God should be blessed because of his character. He is who he is because he is the character that he is. And he's given us new birth and new life, and he's granted us eternity because, Peter says, of his abundant mercy. God is a God of mercy. And if you know your Greek and your Hebrew, the word is an important word, goes through all the, you know, that is the way God is described. And it's all possible because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus' death and resurrection is all possible because of God's mercy. So it's really his character that does it all, who he is. Because he is abundant in steadfast love and mercy, it was always God's plan all along that he should be doing this. You remember the second commandment? Do you remember that? Second commandment, what's that one? That's about not having any graven images, all that stuff. You know, thou shalt not. That's how the commandments start. But you notice how it finishes. Okay? He shows steadfast love and mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. That's how the second commandment finishes. It's all about God's character. That's why we do the commandments. It's very, very clear. And verse 3 is very clear. It was God's mercy that caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's all God's mercy, mercy freely given, mercy undeserved, given to his children. That's what mercy is. So being born again, as Peter calls it, because he's following Jesus, it's a uniquely Christian idea. Jesus teaches it, doesn't he? It teaches it very plainly in John chapter 3, where John 3:16 comes from. Because of the new birth, we're children, and so we call God Father, and all the family metaphors that go through the New Testament are because of the new birth, so because of his mercy and Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, as we move on to verse 4, we're told we get an inheritance, and verse 5, that we can't lose, and that we're kept by the power of God. Do we ever reflect on any of that, I wonder? We have an inheritance that's ours that we can't lose. It's kept in the bank of heaven, so to speak. Can't be more secure than that, can you? Guaranteed by the character of God. Even if you don't see it, there it is. It is yours. Now the question for us is, do we actually have it? That's what Christians are always saying. Is it now or not yet? Is it now or not yet? That's always the question. You've heard that, haven't you? Can you actually access it now? And I would say, well, I would suggest we can access it now. We're living off it now. That's the whole point of the New Testament. You live in this way now because you have that inheritance. You may not see it, but it doesn't mean you don't have it. What more can we be given than eternal life, which we have now? Everything else, heaven, it's all there because we've been given it now. And not only that, he keeps us so that we will not lose it. That's what it says, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. And so he says in verse 6, we rejoice. Now, do we do that, I wonder? So we have a different approach to life because of our inheritance and the security it brings. If you have an inheritance, you have a different approach to life. That's just the way it is. So, that's what's behind verses 6 and 7. Our inheritance animates us so that we press on. Let's have a look at 6 and 7. It's worth reading that again. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer various trials. Oh, that's a downer. So that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishing is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's some very dense little words there. So, our inheritance animates us so that we press on. And all this muck in the foreground is mud and mire that we're stuck in doesn't bog us down. Remember, if you want to know all about that sort of stuff, read Pilgrim's Progress. It's very good at telling you about the muck we're going to get caught in as we live a Christian life here on earth. Because Christian life here on earth is a hard slog and disappointing. But if we are a Christian, we are rich beyond all measure, as verse 9 says. We're saved now and have our inheritance. But verse 6, I'm afraid to say, does bring us back to some dismal realities of life in this world. The various trials that grieve us, as Peter says. But is it really so dismal? The world thinks it is, actually, if you think, as far as they're concerned, Christian life is very dismal indeed. What sort of life is Christian life, they say? You can't see Jesus, and you just have trouble. That's what they'd say when they look at something like Peter's passage. And this is what most people actually do think Christian life is like. You're asked to trust in something you can't see and walk by faith through continual opposition and trouble. Well, that's a great example to follow, isn't it? They're not going to do that. Some Christians ask, why do we have to face this trouble? You've heard those sorts of people. It's very difficult to convince them otherwise. Why are these trials necessary? If I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. You've heard that sort of thing. Well, Peter in verse 6 says it is necessary to be grieved by various trials. Why? Why, you might say. And it's a fair question. Why? Why is suffering necessary? Why do we have to have these trials by fire? Well, it's a common metaphor that Peter uses through Scripture, and even today we say, oh, you know, he's being thrown into the fire or something like that. Peter chooses to say it's a useful and good thing for us to have to go through the fire, and his example that he chooses is gold. Perhaps the most valuable element in this world is gold, although he reminds us in verse 7 that even gold is passing away and is nothing in the light of eternity, and as is everything else that is of the world. But his point is gold is the most important thing you can think of in this world. But gold doesn't get to be where it is and to be valuable to people unless it's gone through the fire. The testing, if you like, to put it that way. Tempting and testing in Greek are the same word. In other words, to make us. So Peter is, you know, you go through the fire to be refined. That's sort of the thing he's saying. And Christians are the same thing. For us, fire is opposition and affliction and adversity. But Peter says, as fire purifies gold, so opposition and affliction and adversity purify Christians. That's an amazing thing to contemplate, isn't it? Opposition and adversity and affliction purify Christians. Or it should, because it make us understand what's really important, make us more Christian, more refined as Christians, if you like. And Peter goes on and says, it brings glory to God, and God will bring glory to you. Depends on how you want to translate that sentence. So refined Christians, God is happy with. Unrefined ones, not so much. But as verse 7 says, purified Christians, through the fire, honoured by the Lord in the end. It's remarkable. Because just as humans value and esteem pure gold that has been made such in the forge, so the Lord values and will honour Christians who have been faithful through the process that is life here on earth. And Peter calls it a short time. Short time is all he calls it, if you notice that. Well, we have to conclude. So how do we conclude? Well, we need to go back to John chapter 20 and poor Mr. Thomas. Thomas sees Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. That's what the risen Jesus means. He's overcome death, so he must be both our Lord and our God. Both for Thomas and for the rest who witnessed his resurrection appearances, he's Lord and God. And he's also for us who haven't witnessed these resurrection appearances. We must believe it just the same. But this is far from the end of the story. Because, as Peter says, believing has implications. Christians live life as believers. And Peter fills us in. Believing or understanding, if you want to put it that way, that Jesus is risen and is Lord and God and Judge, gives us an imperishable, an unshakable, an unfading, an unlosable inheritance from God. This is great news. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, rejoice. It's great news. Living and trusting in Jesus, God protects us, whatever happens. Great news. Now, did you see that's the main point of Peter? Did you see it or did you miss it? Verse 6, verse 8. Verse 6, rejoice. Verse 8, rejoice with great joy and inexpressible joy. That's the theme. So Peter says all of these things, all the other things are sort of foreground to the rejoicing. Oh yeah, you got fire, you got to believe stuff. You got to keep going for a short time. But rejoice! That's the point. Do we? Or do we think, oh no, not another day in the fire? Well, let's leave with the example we started off with. Our friend called Everard Diggs Latouche. My uncle was named after him. That's how much he was remembered, okay? Strange name, Everard. Came from this rich family, Huguenot heritage, and he left it all because of what he believed. He signed up, like everybody else did in that generation, and the implications of what he believed about king and country and empire and all that sort of stuff made him do what he did. We look back and we think, very short-sighted. But no, he did what he did because of his beliefs. You see, beliefs have consequences, and his belief caused him, educated man, to join a rifle company, charge up to the top, and he's buried at Long Pine, top of the ridge. Look it up on the internet. He was happy to do it, that's the point. And Christians are happy to do it too, according to Peter. Christian life is joyful. No matter what happens, it's about God, not us, that's why. Because of his character and what he does and what he guarantees and what he's already done through the Lord Jesus. So that's why we can rejoice as Christians, because we know what he's done, we know what he's said, we know what he's given us, and we know what our inheritance is that can't be taken away, that we live in the light of because we have it. We are secure when whatever happens, and so we are joyful. In his mercy, he sent Jesus, and Jesus did it all and won it all for us. And what should we do? The answer is believe. Accept it. Don't reject it. Live it. Through thick and thin, whatever the implications will be. Yes, the foreground's full of mud and brambles and destruction and wicked people and oppression and injustice, and maybe ultimately you'll lose your life, like Christians in Egypt and North Africa and even France have done in the last 12 months. Do you remember that 84-year-old priest? People hardly remember him now, in his own church, in some little town in Nowheresville, France, right? Got up that morning, doing what he'd always done in the middle of the week with the old ladies. Never thought that morning that he would be giving a witness to the world when the jihadists walked in and chopped his head off. Sent all the old ladies scurrying. But that's what he did. You see, you got to live your Christianity, whatever circumstances. You see, Christian beliefs matter. Mattered to that jihadist. Christian living matters. And it brings glory to God, and God will glorify us. And the future is worth more than anything else that is possible at the moment. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, even though that we have not seen with our eyes what you have done, help us to be genuine believers in it, in what we've been told through the scriptures that you have caused to be set out through history. And help us, we pray, to be good example of genuine believers for others who don't read it or otherwise don't know you. Thank you for your mercy and for the new life you give through Jesus and his resurrection and for our inheritance, ready to be revealed. And help us to be joyful and rejoice and to be seen to be rejoicing and to preserve, come what may, during this little while, as Peter calls it, that we have left here on earth. Help us to remember what has been revealed to us in the gospel and the great privilege that is to know it. It's not to be taken for granted, so we help us to believe it and rejoice in it and to live it and spread it and build your kingdom as you give us opportunity every day. In Jesus' name, amen.